Interesting. Evening, church. Well, Paul is laying the boot in, and so strap yourself up. Full disclaimer this evening, this is a two-for-one deal. You get two sermons in one tonight. My only bone of contention, which I'm going to assume is not your bone of contention, is that Phil has not given me twice as long to preach. So there's that. But heads up, if you feel like we have made a really hard turn about halfway through, that's because we have. So to bring you up to speed, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and this really is a train wreck of a church. The catalogue of sins that are facing this church are beginning to add up. Last week, we saw quite an unpleasant case of incest that the Corinthians had openly tolerated, that the church had turned a blind eye to sin. This really was a church that resembles a place like King's Cross. See, they resembled the world around them when, in fact, they should have resembled or been shaped by the King's Cross, Christ crucified. Well, now as we come to chapter 6, Paul is going to address two places that the Christian ought not to be. Are two places unfit for someone who belongs to Christ, who belongs to his kingdom, who belongs to the new covenant community. In the courtroom with another Christian and in the bedroom with a prostitute. Let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Father, in our time together this evening, would you help us? Would you open the eyes of our hearts that we might see our sin for what it is? That we might be moved to repentance where repentance is needed? And that we would see your grace all the more clearly shining through. Help us now, we pray. Amen. Now, I love a good courtroom drama. For me, there is no greater scene than A Few Good Men. You know that classic, iconic moment where you've got Tom Cruise staring down Jack Nicholson? You want answers? No, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Now, moments like that, they make for epic dramas. This makes for a great movie, but when it is in fact two Christians staring each other down in court, doing so before a watching world, Paul says, that's a travesty. You see, here in this church, there was a dispute so seemingly irreconcilable that two Christians had taken this dispute beyond the church and to the watching world. Paul hears of this and he begins to cross-examine the church. He begins this stinging line of inquiry. In fact, if you look at the first 11 verses, you will find no fewer than 9 rhetorical questions. Paul just goes at the Corinthians here. Just stinging question after stinging question, each one pointed, each one direct. They need no answer. Have a look at a few of them. Verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Verse 4, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? Verse 5, is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge? Like on and on we could go, but you can feel Paul's indignation. You see, it's not that there are disputes that has Paul riled up. No, to live this side of heaven is to live in the presence of sin, even in the church. Now, it's not that there are disputes, it's that they are failing to deal with their disputes in a way that reflects the wisdom of God, the grace of Christ, and the power and presence of the Spirit. So instead of pursuing peace and reconciliation, instead of seeking the wisdom of the church, instead of humbly sitting under the authority of the church, they're taking each other to court. And Paul says this is to their shame. This is a place they ought not to be. Now it's important to establish, and you need to hear me here, that Paul is not addressing criminal matters. Paul is not addressing criminal matters. Paul will say elsewhere that the state is given the authority to punish evil. And so these verses cannot be used as a justification for churches to keep sin in-house, to keep crimes in-house. And it has been used. It's an abhorrent use of the Bible. Now, what Paul addresses here are civil matters. What the issue is exactly, we are not told. Likely, it's a business dispute gone awry, but civil matters could include disputes over financial matters, business matters, breach of contract, matters relating to assets and property. Like these are matters pertaining to this life. But here we have two Christians who have gone outside of the authority and responsibility and wisdom of the church to sit under the judgment of the secular world. Now, note, Paul is addressing Christians here, Christians taking each other on in the courtroom. He is not here addressing a Christian versus a non-Christian. I think Jesus will have some things to say about that, but I'm going to restrict our discussion here to Christians. And Paul gives us a number of reasons why this is actually such a big deal. Let me point out a few real quick. Christians dragging out disputes before the watching world, it undermines the unity of the church. We see that brother takes another to court. Lines are drawn, sides are taken, others are inevitably drawn into that. Dragging out our disputes before the watching world undermines the witness of the church. What does it say about the gospel of peace and reconciliation when two Christians are duking it out? It undermines the power of the church. We've been told already in Corinthians that the church has the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God. And now Paul says, is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute? And fourthly, it denies our destiny. It denies our destiny as those who will not only rule with Christ on that last day, but sit with him as judges. We see that, right? Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And then later on, that we will judge angels? Well, how much more so the things of this life? You see, in the end, two Christians taking each other to court is a denial of the wisdom of God, the grace of Christ, and the power and presence of his Spirit. And so Paul says in verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. See, in the end, no matter what the verdict, no matter what the outcome is, the church takes the L. So then if that's true, well, what would a win look like? Well, it's interesting because Paul, he does what he does time and time again in this letter. He calls the Corinthians to live up to and live out of their identity in Christ. And that the King's cross shapes everything. Well, I'm looking at the second half of verse 7. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters? Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Like, do you see how serious Paul takes this? And then what he stacks this next to, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Past tense. But you, Christian, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, here's the win. Friends, we deal with our disputes and our grievances, our issues, we deal with our disputes with one another by taking hold of the resources of the gospel. Now, that's true of those going to court, but that's true of any dispute that arises within the church. We take hold of the resources of the gospel. Christian, you were washed. The filth of sin removed. Sanctified, the grip of sin released. Justified, your sin no longer defines you. That's what Christ has done for every true believer. Do you know how costly that love was? Do you see the implications here? Reconciliation is costly. Forgiveness is costly. Self-denial is costly. We need only to look to the cross. See, Paul here makes it clear, it is better to be wronged than to do wrong. It's better to be wronged than to refuse to live peaceably with another brother or sister in Christ, to refuse to seek reconciliation, to refuse to seek the wisdom of the church or sit under her authority. But there's a better way. One that does reflect the wisdom of God, the love of Christ, and the power and presence of the Spirit. You see, when I look to the cross, I remember that I have been loved with a costly love. Because I've been loved much, I can love much, even when it costs me. Because I've been forgiven much, I can forgive much. Even if I've been wronged, I can still say, I can walk into any room and say, I am the biggest sinner in the room. I need only to look at the cross. I need only to look at what it costs Jesus Christ to forgive me. Because I have peace with God in Christ, I can pursue peace as far as it is up to me. You see, there's a better way. A way that represents the true calling of the Christian church. I'm reminded of these words in Ephesians 4, where Paul elsewhere writes, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, you and I, we might not be at the point of entering the courtroom with another believer, but perhaps there is somebody with whom you have some sort of unresolved grievance. Are you holding on to unforgiveness with a brother or a sister in Christ? What hard conversation do you need to have for the sake of pursuing peace with a brother or sister? Are you making every effort to maintain unity with one another? Or perhaps you need to humbly come under the authority of the church. See, in the end, there's only one way that represents the true calling of the Christian church, and it starts, friends, with a costly love. So that's peace in conflict. Now let's make that hard turn. For now we shift from the public courtroom to the privacy of the bedroom as Paul returns to the topic of sexual immorality. Because Paul now hears that some within the Corinthian church, they were having sex with prostitutes. Now we might balk at that, but many within the Corinthian church, that they would have said, I don't see a problem with that, Paul. See, underpinned by the mantras of their day, and Paul references them in verses 12 and 13, you can see them there in quotation marks. Not only did the Corinthians have almost no restrictions on what they could do, when they could do it, with whom they could do it with, but sex was seen as natural as eating or drinking. Like, if you're hungry, you eat. If you have sexual desires, you have sex with anyone. So, for example, as was custom to the day in Corinth, like visiting a prostitute after a hard day's work, no worries. You go out for a meal in the town, in one of the temple precincts, just think York Street. Your after-dinner menu was likely an assortment of prostitutes. Like, it was just part and parcel of the Corinthian world. And so too for some within the church. And Paul's going to have some words to say about that. Now, before we look at what Paul says, and I want to be clear here, much like every other area that Paul addresses in this letter, will have a very narrow context. Some within the Corinthian church are sleeping with prostitutes, but his application is broad. It is far broader. Narrow context, a broad application. You see, when Paul talks about sexual immorality, and he uses that word in verse 13 and verse 18, he doesn't actually limit what he's about to talk to just having sex with prostitutes. Now, he uses a Greek word here called porneia. And porneia, I want to be clear here, refers to any form of sexual activity outside of covenant marriage between one man and one woman. Porneia refers to any form of sexual activity outside of covenant marriage between one man and one woman. So when Paul addresses sexual immorality, that will include having sex with a prostitute. It will include adultery. It will include cohabitation and sex outside of marriage, even if two people are waiting to be married. It will include other sexual activities that we might be tempted to pass off as just having fun. Porneia includes homosexuality. It most certainly includes pornography. Paul's teaching here is far-reaching. And so given the temptation to compromise, to adopt the attitudes and behaviors of the world around them, Paul lays out a better vision for how we understand our bodies and sex. So why does God care about what we do with our bodies? Well, have a look, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? That if you belong to Jesus, you are eternally joined to him. The logic being, shall I take any member of my body, that which Christ now claims as near and dear to himself, and use my body for any sinful purpose at all? Paul goes, never. Verse 19, he goes, our bodies are a temple of the Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God. Like, if God dwells in us by his Spirit, how can we then take what is holy and unite it or defile it with what is unholy? And then verse 19. Why does God care about what we do with our bodies? Well, because our bodies are not our own. It says that in verse 19, you are not your own. So if it's my body, I can choose what I do with it. No worries. But Paul goes, no, if you belong to Christ, you belong to him. Therefore, honor him with your body. And frankly, all sexual sin is a failure to do just that, to honor God as God. Friends, our bodies are of tremendous value in Christ, as is the gift of sex. Have a look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, and here, this is important, because here Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24, the first marriage, and he goes, the two will become one flesh. You see, when it comes to sex, there is more than meets the eye. That there's more than a mingling of bodies. It is a mingling of souls. A profound one flesh union. One author says it well when he says, nobody can go to bed with someone and leave his soul parked outside. That's why sex can only make sense and be valued rightly within the context of a permanent union, an enduring commitment, the covenant of marriage. I mean, just imagine for a moment, imagine a couple going out on their first date. And they've enjoyed the evening, there's clearly chemistry in the air, the sparks are flying, and then they get to that moment at the end of the night. And let's just say that the guy, he musters up all the courage within him, he looks her in the eye and he says, hey, would you like to come home with me and join bank accounts? It's like, what? No, why? That's weird. Why would I do that without a more enduring commitment to one another? You see, we might find that somewhat amusing, but are not our bodies and our souls far more valuable? That's what Paul's laid out for us. Is not the gift of sex given to us by God for marriage far more precious than that? And it is because of what it points to. Sex is ultimately about the gospel. Interesting, there's another place where Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, the two becoming one. It's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verse 31 to 32 speaks of this one flesh union, this mingling of souls as a visible display of Christ's covenant love for his bride, the church. It's a love that says, I will be forever yours as you are forever mine. It's a love that is exclusive. That's Christ's love for his bride. You see what Paul is doing here? If our bodies matter, and if sex matters, then that must shape our attitudes towards sexual sin. And Paul, he applies this for us in a remarkably unambiguous way. And no one's sitting going, I wonder what Paul means here. Have a look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. flee from sexual immorality. Make yourself a fugitive from sexual sin. Run like your life depends on it. Church, we must. You only need to look back up to verses 9 and 10 to see how high the stakes are. Let me be clear, and I say this because I love you. Unrepentant sin, sexual or otherwise, the context here is sexual, unrepentant sin will keep you from the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, flee. Friends, if you are sleeping with someone who is not your husband or your wife, flee. If you are visiting one of the countless digital brothels online, run like your life depends on it. If you're engaging in other sexual acts, you need to stop. If you're being entertained by the things that God calls holy and sacred, turn it off. Flee from sexual immorality. You see, when we wander into the dark shadows of sexual sin, and maybe you're there tonight, maybe you hear this and guilt or shame has gripped your heart like a vice. Church, we can flee from the darkness and run into the light of Christ. And confession is where that starts. See, 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. No ifs, no buts. Are you hiding in shame, guilt-ridden? Confess your sins to God. I am convinced he is far more willing to forgive us than we are to repent. But don't stop there. James 5:16 reminds us, hey, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. That's what the church is for. That's what Christian friends are for. That's what your pastors and elders are for, to come alongside you, to love you, to encourage you, to pray for you. Listen, this place, this church is not for those who think they have it all together. And if that is you, my fear is that you're in the wrong place. We're a hospital for sinners, for the sexually broken. We are great sinners in need of a greater Savior. And that we have in Christ. Brothers and sisters, flee from sexual immorality. Let me end with this. I read this during the week, and this just gripped my heart. There's a great account in the Old Testament about God telling one of his prophets to marry a promiscuous woman who he knew would absolutely wreck his heart. And sure enough, time and time again, she would spurn his love as she would run into the arms of other lovers. Just time and time and time again. The story comes to a head when the woman finds herself on a bidding block at a slave auction. You know, she's left with no other options to dig herself out of this insurmountable debt that she has racked up. And so there she stands on that block, exposed under the cruel gaze of her bidders, awaiting the verdict that would decide her fate forever. As the bidding begins, she suddenly hears an unmistakable voice in her ears. 5 shekels, 10 shekels, 15. It's a voice she knows all too well. Sold. Sure enough, to her fear, she'd been bought by the man she had spurned. It dawns on her why he would do this, why he would make that payment, and her heart sinks. She knows he'd now have his revenge. She would get what she was owed. She lifts her head, fearful over what would come next, but to her surprise, she's greeted not by indignation, and rather she's greeted by a warm gaze that says, "I love you more than you will ever know. Let's go home." Now this story, Hosea's story, is given to us as a profound picture of the love of God in Christ Jesus for you and I, the very ones who have spurned him over and over and over again. Let me remind you of these words. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. That price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And friends, he was not reluctant to make that payment. And he knew full well what he was buying. Friends, the King's cross says to you and me, I love you more than you will ever know. No matter how sexually broken we are, no matter how relationally broken we are, I love you more than you will ever know. That's what's on offer in the gospel. And because that is true for all who flee from sin to him, we can say, my sin no longer defines me. And that is what some of you were, says Paul. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So we flee from sin into the arms of our Savior. Now that's the place we ought to be. Let's pray. In fact, I'm going to give you a few moments now to pray just quietly before the Lord. Maybe he's revealed some things to you tonight. And then just in a few moments, I'm going to invite you to stand. And we're just going to do a corporate confession of sin together. So just take a few moments now.